there are a couple of songs that have been very much upon my heart that I know that the praise team has been practicing or have been looking at, and at some point in the future we'll have them lead us in those. The one in particular speaks about what we're focusing on this morning, and that is the power of God's love changing us. The power of your love is changing me, the chorus says. Oh Lord, change me by the power of your love. And we believe as a church that God's love should be continually changing us, that we should be continually growing and developing and maturing as Christians. And if you're not experiencing that, then there's reason for concern, because God doesn't want you to arrive at a certain point and go no further. God certainly wants you to continue to know and to experience the joy of His presence and the increase of His presence in your life. The other chorus that is probably my favorite right now speaks about the healing presence of God in His community. And it begins with a lady talking about the struggles that she has faced over the course of the previous week, and she has come into God's house and expresses that there is healing in this place. And we believe that in God's presence among His people, there is healing in this place. We believe in God's power. And that's our focus for this morning, because back in January, we began a focus upon the mission of the church. And just to refresh your memory, because I know everybody likes review, I didn't like it very much when I was younger, but now I appreciate it because it brings to mind things that maybe have slipped away a little bit. And just to refresh your minds, we talked a little bit about proclamation. That's one aspect of the mission of the church, that the verbal communication, the verbal expression of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is part of the mission of the church. It's something that you and I should be actively involved in, expressing to people that the good news of Jesus Christ can change them in as much as it has changed us. Then we talked about the presence of the church in our neighborhoods and in our communities and in our world, and that should also be one aspect of fulfilling the mission that we have as well, by being a physical presence and a healing presence in the midst of people. People should be able to see that we are not only a people of preaching and expression verbally, but also in terms of our actions as well. And the Great Commission goes hand in hand with the Great Commandment. We mentioned that in our last message, that not only are we called to go into all the world and to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and to teach people to obey God's commandments, but also we are to be a physical manifestation of God's presence, and we do that essentially through the communication of our love for God and our love for one another, that physical presence. But today, we want to talk about the third of five aspects of the mission of the church, and that one particularly is the power of God being manifested through the church. We cannot be a church if we are not manifesting God's power in our community and in our world. And unfortunately, one of the greatest hindrances to the church, the mission of the church, has been the way in which we have, over the course of generations and course of centuries, allowed one another's differences to create problems and difficulties rather than allow us to celebrate our diversity and yet our unity in Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about this even in our Sunday school class this morning, that instead of focusing upon the differences in theology that we may hold to, we should instead be focusing upon the oneness that is ours in Jesus Christ, the celebration that we have because we have in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, the means by which we may know not only life abundant now, but life eternal, through God's gracious provision of His Son. And we have the tendency to think that this is a relatively new problem, you know, that there are differences of opinion in the different churches that exist, that it's probably just a relatively new phenomenon that has taken place in the last century or so, and it's not. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to deal with it, and I'm just going to read a passage to you from Philippians chapter 1. It says, in verses 15 through 18, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Now, what's translated strife in this translation is in the NIV, rivalry, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, Paul says. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Or the NIV says, what then does it matter? What difference does it make? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, if we were to follow the Apostle Paul's exhortations with regards to unity in the body of Christ, I think we would see that a lot of the differences, or a lot of the things that we allow to become differences, would be eclipsed by the unity that we have in Jesus. And so we probably wouldn't find Christians denouncing one another. A group saying that they really don't appreciate what the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics do because they focus entirely too much on liturgy and it becomes empty formalism. And we wouldn't have other groups that suggest that Billy Graham is in the wrong because he was willing to endorse or embrace ecumenism, try and bring the body of Christ together. And so you have the John R. Rice's of our world and the Bob Joneses of our world denouncing Billy Graham because he was willing to extend a hand of love to other members of the body of Christ. Then it gets a little bit more difficult for us. It comes a little bit closer to home when we think of the Vineyard movement that has transpired and the airport fellowship that some Christians like to unfortunately cast stones at. And I'm not making a statement one way or the other here, except to say that if they are preaching Christ, the Apostle Paul says we ought to be rejoicing in that. If people are experiencing the power of God to transform their lives, to provide salvation because of the unique person and work of Jesus Christ, we ought to be celebrating that, rather than saying, well, it's just empty emotionalism that's casting a negative light on our faith. There are others, probably, that their theological difference from ours is that they believe in baptizing babies, and we don't believe in baptizing babies. And we allow that to create an issue instead of focusing upon the oneness or the unity that we have in Christ. And then there are others who say, well, you know, the Brethren and the Baptists, they tend to be out of touch with reality. They're not very practical. They focus on the Word, the Word, the Word, and nothing but, and we allow that to become an issue, too. We want to be practical. We need more expression of the practical. Well, thankfully, of course, God has allowed the missionary church to come about, the evangelical missionary church. But we can laugh about it because we know that we're not perfect. And we have our differences of opinion as well. But we ought not allow those to create wedges between us. Instead, we ought to accept our diversity and rejoice in the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul expresses to us. So the point is this. I could choose to focus upon the things that divide, say, John Stott and Michael Green from me, in that they are individuals who would baptize babies, and I tend to follow a different precedent and say that I like to see people accept Jesus as their personal Savior and then baptize them. I could focus upon my differences with someone like John Wimber, who is one of the major forces behind Vineyard, because he would say that the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God is that you have to speak in a different language that you've never spoken before. And I don't particularly believe that. I could focus upon my differences of perspective with Hal Lindsey or with Jack Van Impe, because I disagree with some of their opinions about what will happen in the end times. I could disagree, or I could choose to focus upon the things that bind all of those people and me together, and that, of course, is the oneness that we have in Jesus Christ, and the fact that as part of the church, our focus is to fulfill the mission, and that is to express God's love and concern for humanity as he did through Jesus Christ and as he does through his body now, the church of Jesus Christ. So having said that as a preface to what we're going to talk about this morning, I want you to understand that some of you may have a little bit of a disagreement with some of the things that we talk about, and that's okay. But I want you to understand that what is going to be spoken about this morning is clearly based, as we see in Scripture. And I would be glad to talk with any of you afterwards if you have some concerns or questions that we're going to address about what we're going to look at. So if you would turn, please, to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And we're going to look at the power of the church as an expression of its mission in our world today. And you, some of you are aware of the fact that this has probably been a passage of Scripture that has given rise to some division within Christianity over the years. Mark chapter 16, rather, verse 9 and forward. We're going to go down to the end of verse 20. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, speaking about the resurrection, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they had heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. And Dorothy alluded to that earlier in her testimony. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Notice I'm giving emphasis to believe and faith here. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Let's pray before we proceed this morning. Lord, we want to say thank you for the precious word of God. And yet, Lord, it's not a text that we're interested in. In fact, it's the author of the text that we want to know. We don't want to be able to just simply look at words on a page and derive principles. We want instead to be able to hear the voice of God speaking to us and changing us and instructing us as to how we might be more and more conformed into the image and the likeness of our Savior Jesus. And so we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes, and that you would illumine us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the points that we didn't have time for last week, in spite of the fact that we went quite a bit beyond what we would normally spend in terms of our time on Sunday mornings, in fact, we went into the afternoon, but one of the points that we didn't have very much time to address was the fact that Jesus made a very clear connection between his coming to earth and the initiation or the inauguration of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is established in the coming of Jesus to earth, at least in a partially realized sense, not in a fully realized sense. And so we see that in Luke chapter 4, for example, in verses 18 through 21, which we don't have time to look at this morning. However, Jesus made it very clear that when he came, he fulfilled the words of the prophet in Isaiah 61, that the year of the Lord's favor and that the time of God's initiation of his kingdom had been established in Jesus coming to earth. And that, of course, was verified or validated by the miraculous things that Jesus was doing, the things that were being performed that simply defied human description. People couldn't say, well, that's just sleight of hand. As people were healed and as people who had been possessed by demons were set free, and even as people who were dead were brought back to life. And the first point that I want to express to you this morning as we look at our text is this, that there should be the expectation of God's power in our time, inasmuch as there was the expectation of God's power in the time in which Jesus walked upon the face of the earth as he established the new kingdom. He indicates that God's kingdom has broken into human history, that the old eon and the new eon, the old time frame and the new time frame, are overlapping. The old time frame, of course, everything was moving towards corruption, and there was no redeeming factor. God had not yet bought back the creation that man had frivolously thrown away. But in the person and the work of Jesus, God buys back the creation that he himself had put in place. And so it initiates a new time frame. And in a very real sense, then, we're living between two time frames. The one which will be fully realized later, and the old one, of course, which is just simply human history. And Jesus, as we mentioned before, demonstrates that there is a buying back that has taken place by means of the verification that takes place through miraculous things taking place in his ministry. Now, if we were to take a look at the Gospels, you'll find that 25% of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is devoted to the stories of the miracles of Jesus, the things that take place in his life and ministry that cannot be described or explained by human endeavor. And if you want to take a look at that, I think you would find it very illuminating. But I don't want to leave you with the impression that it's just the story of Jesus and the miraculous things that he was doing that is indicated in Scripture. In fact, in the Gospels, we see that there are other people involved as well. And I'm just going to give you a few verses, and you'll have to trust me. I'm not going to give you time to look them up. I'm just going to read them off. But I want to ensure that I want you to know that I'm not making up Bible verses as we go, and so you can jot them down if you like. But the power of God is manifested not only through Jesus in the Gospels, but also through his disciples, the 12 individuals that he had chosen. And so in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5, and then specifically verses 7 and 8, we see, and I read it from the NIV, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Verse 7 then, as you go, preach this message, that the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So, you see, the proof, if you will, the validation that God's kingdom has been established is not just restricted to Jesus and his ministry, but it's also evidenced through the disciples exercising power and authority in God's name through Christ. But then if we look a little bit further, Luke chapter 10, it regards an even greater circle of people who are to demonstrate power. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. That's at the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 10 of Luke. And if we skip down to verse 17, after he gives them instructions about what they're to do, he sends them out, and then we read, when they returned, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So it's not just Jesus who demonstrates that the kingdom of God has broken into human history, but the 12 disciples, and it's not just the 12 disciples, but it's 72 disciples of Jesus now, men who have believed in Jesus. And then it goes even further. We come to the passage in Mark chapter 16 that we read earlier, and Jesus makes it clear in verses 17 and 18 that his disciples, those who believe in him, should be expressing the power of God in the world in which they live. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. And of course, we do that in obedient response to James chapter 5. When people are sick, they can call upon the elders of the church or those who are in authority to be anointed with oil. In short, Jesus promises his disciples, he promises those who believe in him, that amazing things can happen. Unbelievable things can happen that cannot be explained simply by human reason. Why do they take place? And this is where we look to our text. Why do these things take place? Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Then the disciples went out, they preached the word everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. The first thing that I want you to notice is this, that the power of God is manifested as a confirmation that God is at work with them. Dorothy alluded to this, and it's part of our Experiencing God course. God is already at work, and God invites us to be on mission with him and to do exciting things with him and to experience the power of God manifested in our presence. And God, in working through us and accomplishing things that defy human reason, confirms that it is his activity and not merely that of a human institution. We have a lot of people who think of the church as just another women's institution. Of course, it goes beyond that. But an institution, you know, that they try to do good things in society. They try by human endeavor or human effort to bring relief and comfort. That's one aspect of the church. But if we just do that, apart from God's power, then how do we differ from any other organization or institution? You see, the miraculous things that were taking place in the early church acted as a verification or a validation that this is God's community, not merely a human community that is trying to help one another. And in the same way, today, there are miraculous things taking place in God's community that verifies that this is God at work and not merely human beings. Secondly, he says that it's a confirmation of his word. It's the indication that really what God has said in the past is true. It's an indication that the good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves, is in fact true, that you can believe it and you can know that it's true. It's an indication that the kingdom of God, which was initialized or initiated with Jesus, is going to come to fruition in precisely the manner that Jesus said it would and precisely the manner that the prophets said it would. There's a time when healing is going to be realized not in part as we know it today, but in its fullness. And that's what the author of Revelation says in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. He says this, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them.'" That's a picture, in a limited sense, of the church today. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old things, or the old order of things, the old eon, has passed away. We are a small foretaste in God's community of God dwelling with us here on earth. And the expression of that often takes form through his power, things that human reason cannot explain. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, that we know that the whole of creation is groaning. All of creation is growing, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits. We're a sign of something that is yet to come. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons. Well, we should have an expectation of God's power among us. We should have. Oftentimes we don't because we're limited by our own human reason. That can't happen because, you know, in our Western society, we don't believe it can happen. But I want to suggest to you that there is oftentimes the experience of God's power that tells us otherwise. The experience of God's power. And one of the ways that God demonstrates his power is through the release of the captive who may have experienced demonic oppression or possession. And I think it's only about 3 or 4 years ago that I shared with our congregation about a young man that I knew from camp. And he experienced demonic possession in his life. And just to give you a little bit of background, we were up at camp during the summer, and a scuffle broke out late at night. The the counselors and the staff had kind of come out as they are accustomed to doing, and they spend about an hour or an hour and a half or so socializing, and then they head off to bed themselves. And someone had hit the lights, and a scuffle had broken out between two of our male staff members. And going over to separate them, it was very evident that something was taking place in this young man's life that was unlike the others that were around him. And so I isolated him, took him aside, and sat him on a porch. And his hands had become clenched like claws, and his muscles had become taut, and he was unable to move hardly at all. And it was at that time that really the Spirit of God took control of the situation, and it had nothing to do with me, and I want to suggest state that to you, that it was the Spirit of God operating to bring release to this young man, 16 years of age. And as I sat with him on the porch, I said to him, and it was totally uncharacteristic, "What have you been involved in?" And immediately he responded to me, and I don't even know why I asked the question, but by the leading of the Spirit of God. And he said, "Jiu-jitsu." And I said, "Do you have a spirit guide?" And he said, "Yes, I have a spirit guide." I said, "What's the name of the spirit guide?" He said, "He doesn't have a name." And I said, "Describe him to me." And of course, this had nothing to do with anything that I had ever been involved with in the past. And so he began to describe this spirit guide that came to him. And I said, "When does he come to you?" "He comes to me at night." "What does he tell you?" "He'll give me power." And to make a long story short, what had happened in this young man's life was at the age of 12, feeling a sense of overwhelming defeat and being isolated from any and virtually everyone, he had reached out to anything that would provide him with a sense of belonging and a sense of power. And that was the key, a sense of power. And he had invited a demonic force to come into his life. And so as he sat there, I began to pray over him and asked that the Spirit of God would come upon him and used or expressed the authority of Jesus Christ in his life. And after a period of about 15 minutes, his muscles had totally released and his hands were no longer in the form of claws. And once again, he was able to express himself as he would normally. And what makes this so dramatic is the fact that a year later, he came back to camp and he shared his testimony of how he had reached out for power and found it, but not in the source that he ought to have, and instead returned to Jesus Christ and found the power and the authority that God provides in our lives. And so, yes, God does provide power, and God does demonstrate his power by setting the captive free, those who, in fact, have been oppressed or possessed by demons. It happened in the early church, and it happens today. That young man went to Bible college. I don't know. I've lost touch with him, whether he has become a pastor or whether he's continuing to be involved in some work. But I do know that there was a radical transformation that had taken place. In fact, I think I mentioned before that he used to be called upon by the skinheads in his city to come and to street fight with them because he was well known as a street fighter and for the power that he possessed as such. He exchanged that power for the power of God in his life. There is the power not only to set the captive free, but the power to do that which cannot be explained naturally. Prayer that is offered in faith, believing that God can do it. God can work wonderful miracles. And some of you heard the story that Cindy told not long ago at morning break or evening break, and how God did a miraculous work in Jacob's life. When by accident, through an accident, his face was badly damaged, his eye sockets broken, his cheekbones broken, his nose severed from his face, and his tear ducts crushed, and his sinuses crushed. And I can still remember as the doctor was preparing to go into surgery and him putting up on the x-ray machine, I believe it was the ultrasound, and he said, "You can see here clearly, Blaine, that the sinuses have been crushed. And all we're going to do is pull back together the nose and put it on his face again. And we'll have to look at the other surgery later to rectify the tear ducts and the sinuses and so on." And yet as he came out from the operating room, he pulled me aside and he said, "I can't explain it." He said, "I got in there and the sinuses were fine." He had showed me on the ultrasound, though, that they were crushed. It was very clear. And of course, we knew that people had been praying that God would exercise his authority, his power in the life of our son. And he chose to do it in response to believing prayer on the part of many, many people, many different churches. And I have seen the power of God at work and can testify to the way in which God continues to work in a wonderful way. And of course, we were told by the doctor he'll still need surgery on his tear ducts. It was just a short time later that he began to cry, which he wasn't supposed to do because tear ducts didn't work. And so God had miraculously intervened in that situation as well. And we were told that he would need to have reconstructive surgery on his nose to build it up. They had taken 7 major pieces from his cheeks. The nose had imploded, he said, just blowing up. And they found 7 different pieces and stitched them back together with fishing line, essentially, the same idea. Drill little holes and put it back together. And he said it wouldn't grow. But today, his nose continues to grow by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the authority of Christ working a miracle in the life of a little boy. God does inexplicable things when his people begin to pray with authority and begin to believe that God can do the inexplicable. In Eau Claire, as I was pastoring early in our lives as pastors, Cindy and I, as a pastor up in Eau Claire, 11 years ago, a lady was diagnosed with terminal cancer, given a very, very short time to live. We began to pray for her and anoint her and ask that God would heal her. Today she continues to work and continues to have a testimony of what Jesus Christ can do when we believe in the authority of God and the power of God manifested among his people. There's so much more that we could say, but we simply don't have time to do it this morning. I should mention, though, that in Kitchener, a number of years ago, we were called upon by a lady in our church. She was experiencing chronic intestinal problems, and she phoned and asked if I would come over and anoint her. And so I called upon some of the deacons of the church and called upon the district superintendent and asked if they would go with me, and we anointed her with oil and prayed for her. And as we did, the district superintendent began to pray for someone who was in that room who was experiencing back problems, back pain. And I have never had back pain up until about 2 months before that, and I had never expressed it to anybody else. But that day, as we had anointed her and prayed for her, before I even had a chance to express the need, God, through another person, had intervened. And my back was touched that day with the healing power of God. We serve a God who is capable of doing the inexplicable. When we believe and we trust God to do incredible things, that doesn't mean that he will necessarily do our bidding. In fact, we can't really explain God's power, and that's the last point that I'm just going to draw to a close here with this morning. Not all of us will be healed in that specific sense. We have infirmities, we have things that have taken place in our lives, and we wonder why God chooses not to heal us. In fact, it's just a week ago now, a little over a week ago, that I was reminded of an event that took place in my life 24 years ago when I lost my eye. In similar fashion, I looked as Brian Berard went down in front of the world to see on public or on live television and remembered what it was like to reach up and have a handful of blood and to know that you were helpless and there was nothing you could do. And I remember well hearing the doctors tell me that there would be no way that I would see in my right eye again. And yet I believed that God was capable of doing that which the doctors couldn't explain. And when we got back home, and after a period of a month or two, I asked that the elders would anoint me and pray for me. And as we met in the pastor's office that Sunday morning with a group of elders, I was sure that as I emerged from that office, I would be able to see again with both eyes. But it didn't happen. And I couldn't understand why it didn't happen. Why would God allow that to take place if he didn't mean to heal me? And we can't explain why God chooses to heal some and not others. And I can't help but think of on Tuesday, as the reporters gathered together to query the surgeon who was looking at Brian Berard. They wanted to know, well, will he be able to see out of his eye again? And of course, he couldn't see anything. He said, I've only done a superficial analysis of the exterior of the eye. The eye is filled with blood and I can't see inside. And until I get a greater picture of what's happening inside the eye, I can make no assessment. In the same way, we can make no assessment of what God is doing in our lives until we have the greater picture. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, "Now I see in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." And you know, there are ways in which God has allowed my eye injury to open doors to others who have experienced the same in order that I might be able to have a testimony to them. And I do have a greater picture now of why God has allowed certain things to take place and others not to. Well, let me just draw to a close then this morning. We serve a God of power. We serve a God who is capable of doing the inexplicable. We serve a God who continues to work today, and the church is supposed to be expressing that in our world. Why? Well, for one reason, there is the external evidence that we provide. We're not just a humanitarian institution that tries to help other people and serves as a crutch for the weak. We are, in fact, the community of God. God's presence is among us. God manifests His power among us. God does things that it cannot be described by any other human institution, because this alone is where God dwells among His people. And so for some of you this morning, you're here and you're thinking, "I'm overwhelmed with emotional despair. I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to go. My counselor doesn't seem capable of giving me any hope. My doctor doesn't seem to be capable of providing any direction. Where can I go?" Or some of you may have broken marriages. You're feeling this morning like the spouse that I married really doesn't care about me anymore. And you're feeling a sense of hopelessness and a sense of helplessness, and it doesn't matter where you turn, you seem to run into dead ends. The community of God expressed in His church, the community that has the power of God expressed through it, provides you with a place that you can turn. And you can know that you can find loving care and sensitivity and help. There's also the internal testimony that is evident as well. It provides us with encouragement and direction as a community, that when we know that God is dwelling among us, we're capable of doing wonderful things for Him, not for our glory, but for His. And then finally, it causes us to be a people of prayer. And whenever something dramatic takes place, you can always be sure that somebody has been praying in that situation. And I close with just three illustrations of that. My roommate in college said that his mom was awakened. This goes back a number of years now. He came back from our weekend up in Owen Sound. He lived in Owen Sound as well. And he said, "You know, my mom was awakened. She was telling me that she was awakened in the middle of the morning, and she sat up in bed. It was 4:30 in the morning. She was praying. She wasn't praying in a language that she knew either. And she was praying, and she didn't know why, but she knew that she was praying for her son, who was an RCMP officer out west. And when she phoned him later on, after they had awakened, she discovered that he at that moment had decided to take his own life, and she had begun to pray for him, spontaneously, by the power of God, praying for that young man. A wonderful testimony of God's ability to do the indescribable. One of our own ladies shared with me, we had been praying for a friend of hers, and I found out that she had passed away, and I said, "You know, I wonder what time she did," because I was doing some dishes. It was 7 o'clock, I think it was on a Wednesday night, and spontaneously I began to pray for this individual, and I said, "What time did she pass away, do you know?" Because we had been praying for her. And she said, "It was right then, right at that time, that same time frame." And we don't know whether she made a commitment to the Lord, but it seems perhaps to be at least some indication of hope for us to think that even a hardened heart might have been changed by the intervention of the Spirit of God, the intervening work of the power of God. My brother-in-law shared there, he's now in his 6th session of the Alpha Course up in Owen Sound, and he talked about a young lady who came with a friend to the Alpha Course. After 3 weeks, gave her life to the Lord and discovered later that her parents had been praying for her. They go to the church in Port Elgin, our missionary church in Port Elgin, and they had been praying for her for years, and had no idea that she had begun the Alpha Course with this friend. An answer to prayer Because God loves it when his people begin to believe that he's capable of doing the indescribable. We are the expression of God's presence in our world. And we, if we believe, can see God work powerfully through us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word and the power that it contains. But we're not a people of the word. We are a people of God. And we pray that you would shape us and transform us and use us. Allow our mission to be expressed even through the power of God manifested in our presence. We ask that the Holy Spirit would come in all of his fullness and use us to bring honor to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.